you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. You may turn there or turn your attention to the screens. I'm gonna start calling every Sunday Easter Sunday because y'all look good. Y'all look great. So way to show up and show out. Luke chapter 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated as we pray. Father, we come in Jesus' name and we enter into your presence with thanksgiving. Lord, thank you for your life, death, and resurrection. Thank you for the newness of life that's available when we transfer our life to Christ Jesus and give him our sin in exchange for his righteousness. Lord, I pray that that reality would become far more real than anything this world has to offer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 24, verse 50 through 53, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. These are the last three verses in the book of Luke. The final recorded moments of Jesus's life and what takes place, he lifts his hands, proclaims a blessing over his followers, and he's carried majestically into heaven to never be seen again in the same form or fashion for this foreseeable future. And as he's departing, the followers of Jesus, they're worshiping and they leave the scene with great joy. Man, that was awesome. It's one of the most glorified and glamorous goodbyes ever recorded in human history. If there's a way to go out, that's the way to do it. And if we're honest, that's the way some of us may feel about the idea of Easter. A glorified and glamorous holiday staged around bunnies, chocolate, and stuffed eggs, maybe accompanied by a family gathering or a semi-restful three-day weekend. But the first Easter Sunday in recorded history, though it ends with joy, it does not begin that way. It was not staged around bunnies, chocolate, or pastel-themed parties. Rather, it's centered around death, grief, doubt, confusion, and fear. The resurrection story that ends with joy and glory, that bubbles into worship and ongoing devotion to Jesus, actually begins with death. Death on the cross. Now, Jesus's death on the cross is an image we've become all too familiar with thanks to cinematic portrayals, jewelry pieces, paintings, and wall decor. And as a result, when we think about the cross, rightfully, we think exclusively about Jesus because those two things go hand in hand. But Jesus dying on the cross during his day and age wasn't an event that was exclusively reserved for him, and it wasn't that unique to Christ. In fact, it was a common Roman form of execution considered to be the most shameful way to go out. It was a common form and it was not invented by the Romans, but they mastered it and used it quite a bit. By some historian estimates, up to 200,000 times they crucified individuals. And this practice was abolished by Constantine in the 4th century AD, 400 years after Christ's crucifixion. Crucifixion was thought as the most horrible, painful, torturous, and humiliating form of execution possible. If the Romans wanted to simply kill someone without a fuss, there were plenty of other means to do it. For example, beheading, quick, easy. That's how John the Baptist went out. But crucifixion was slow and humiliating, and a slow and humiliating public death sends a message. Don't do what these guys did unless you want to suffer the same exact consequences. And for this reason, this type of death that sent a very public message was reserved for two groups of people. The first group, low-life criminals. For example, a slave who'd escaped from their masters and committed a crime. If caught, they would be crucified. If a thief stole a horse or someone's property, they would be crucified. Their slow and painful death, which often took days, if not weeks, was a warning to others who were thinking about escaping or committing crimes, what would happen to them. The second group of people who experienced crucifixion were enemies of the state. In the eyes of the Roman Empire, worse than escaping slavery or committing theft was opposing Rome itself. This is something the Romans had zero tolerance for. If you were a resistor to Roman military action, crucified. If you were caught attacking Roman troops, crucified. If you were plotting to overthrow the local Roman government, crucified. Enemies of the state immediately crucified as a means of showing how truly powerful the Roman Empire is. How? Because crucifixion was the means of demonstrating their power by showing the rebels and the onlooking spectators how powerless they are. Because in crucifixion, they would strip you naked, drag you to a public place to send a very public message, nail your wrists to a crossbeam, making you immovable, nail your feet to an upright beam, rendering you completely powerless and unable to rescue or save yourself. And though that was the painful part, that wasn't the part that brought your immediate death. Death was often caused by suffocation. The inability to breathe as a result of your positioning on the cross and a failure to lift yourself up to draw air because your body is collapsing. And that part often took days, if not weeks. And those couple of days would send a very loud message, a warning, don't be like them, lest you join them in their death. It was a statement of how truly helpless and powerless you are against the empire. Crucifixion was not merely death by torture. It was a symbolic statement that Rome has all of the power and you are truly powerless. Now, the scandal of Jesus's crucifixion is that he was neither a low-life criminal or an enemy of the state. Well, then why on earth was Jesus crucified if he was neither a low-life criminal or enemy of the state? Well, through a series of events orchestrated by his religious opponents and a statement of himself that he is the king of the Jews, Jesus finds himself suffering the kind of death that screams to the world, if you identify with this man, you'll be joining him. Because remember, crucifixion sends a message. And the religious opponents of Jesus' day and age were sending this message. If you join him, you'll die like him. And they thought that the death of Jesus would mean the death of the movement of Jesus and the death of the way of life introduced by Jesus that they were desperately trying to extinguish. And the Romans, desiring to prevent any sort of religious uprising, crucified Jesus as an enemy of the state for saying he's the king of Jews in a world that believed Caesar Augustus was king over everything. But what's even more scandalous about Jesus's death are two additional details. One, his death was promised and planned. Two, his death was caused by love. One, his death was promised and planned. His death was not an accident. It wasn't caused by a series of unfortunate events that landed him on the cross because he was at the wrong place at the wrong time. No, hear me. Jesus was at the right place. Jesus was there at the right time because he planned it. Because it was promised before the foundations of the world, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, as God's plan to redeem all that was lost to sin, to reunite heaven and earth, and as God's plan to grant forgiveness to a people who've been corrupted and guilty of sin so they can find freedom through the blood of Christ, our sacrifice, and embrace a right relationship with him. Acts 2:23 says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was not an afterthought or an accident. It was planned before the beginning of time. The crucifixion was not something Jesus stumbled upon. The crucifixion was something Jesus was moving towards since the beginning of time. It was something that Jesus was moving towards from the beginning of his ministry. And quite frankly, something that Jesus was outspoken about. In fact, on more than one occasion, Jesus predicted his death between all four Gospels up to 9 times, expressed in one way or another that the Son of Man, referring to God, the Messiah in the flesh, would die, but 3 days later would rise. His death was not an accident. It was promised and planned. And second, his death was caused by love. His death was not the result of the brutal nature of the crucifixion. He did not cease to breathe because he suffocated. He did not die because of the intended nature of the torture device restricting his bodily movements. It was not the Roman Empire or the religious elite who succeeded in taking Jesus's life. It was not the devil or the enemy who took him out. Why? Because according to scriptures, Jesus is the author of life. And though he willingly surrendered himself to become the penalty of our sin, which is death, and to fulfill the mission of God to reunite heaven and earth by defeating sin and death, Jesus says in John 10:18, no one takes my life, but I lay it down on my own accord. And motivated by love and obedience to the Father, Jesus lays down his life. He says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down your life for your friends. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. According to Jesus, his death was not the result of an abusive God or a power-hungry empire. It was the result of love. It was motivated by love. A love so strong, it willingly takes your place on the cross. A love so strong, it breaks the shackles of sin. A love so weighty, it displaces shame. A love so wide, it covers a multitude of sin. A love so persistent and so faithful, it never tires of chasing you down. A love so personal, it calls you by name. A love so faithful that it fully knows you and does not leave you or shy away from you. A God so loving that he would take on sin and death so you and I can be brought near to God and have life through Christ and live empowered by his Spirit. Amen. The scandal of Jesus' crucifixion is that he was neither a lowlife criminal or an enemy of the state. He was the God of love, fueled by love to reclaim all that was lost to sin and a barrier to that love, and that includes you and I. The scandal of Jesus' crucifixion was that his death was promised and his death was caused by love. And his death was not the end of his life. It was simply the beginning of ours. Because let me remind you, today we celebrate that he is risen and that the tomb is still empty. Resurrection means that the symbol that was once a symbol of a power-hungry empire and torture and death and the symbol of human limitations and powerlessness now becomes the symbol of divine love. A love that is freeing and not limiting or restrictive. A love that empowers and does not control. A love that redeems suffering and brings an entirely new meaning to the human experience. A love that outlives death. And you and I, we call this good news because hindsight is 20/20. But this was the response of the disciples of Jesus when they learned about the resurrection and the empty tomb. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. These words that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is risen seemed to them an idle tale, a fictitious story, a figment of their imagination. And herein lies a reminder if you need it. The Bible is not a collection of sanitized stories of saint-like figures who crushed it on a daily basis. More often than not, it tells the story of fragile human beings like you and I, plagued by universal human experiences like doubt and fear and grief, who are encountered and pursued by God despite our dysfunction. Recall the first Easter Sunday was not staged around bunnies and American consumerism. It was staged around death and doubt. Death is seen in the crucifixion and doubt because that's the painful response coming from the men who were the closest associates of Jesus, disciples of Jesus who followed Jesus and lived with Jesus and experienced firsthand miracles, signs, and wonders that we read about. Their response to a group of women who discovered Jesus' tomb is empty, and the reason his tomb is empty is because his body is not there, and the reason his body is not there is because he has risen. And all of this was confirmed by two angels in the tomb bearing witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Their response is a dismissive response. Their words seemed to them an idle tale. Other translations put it a little more bluntly. They did not believe the women because their words seem to them like nonsense. And if we're honest, many folks in this day and age, maybe even in this room, share the same exact response towards the resurrection and have the same exact conclusion. Oh, the story of Jesus, just an idle tale. Oh, his resurrection, nonsense. And hear me, that kind of response actually makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense if you're a secular skeptic or just an outright opponent of Jesus, but the disciples were neither. The disciples were not secular skeptics. The disciples were not opponents of Jesus. Let me remind you, they were Jesus's closest friends. Friends so close that they left everything behind to follow him and be with him every waking moment for 3 years straight, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Friends so close that they saw Jesus heal paralytics, open blind eyes, and cleanse lepers right before them. Friends that were so close that they associated, that they were with Jesus when Jesus healed the woman with an incurable issue of bleeding. And they were with Jesus when Jesus walked into the home of strangers who were grieving the loss of their loved ones. And they saw Jesus bring the dead back to life. Friends that were so close to Jesus that they saw him walk on water with their own eyes, and when they feared for their lives in the midst of a life-threatening storm and saw Jesus, their fears immediately melted away because Jesus calmed the storm that incited fear in their hearts. Friends that were so close to Jesus that when a close family friend named Lazarus died, and 4 days after their death, they're at his tomb, they're standing right next to Jesus to his left and to his right when he calls Lazarus out and Lazarus walks out alive. Friends so close that Jesus told them, hey, I'm gonna die like that, but I too will be risen. Friends so close that they witnessed 3 years of miracles, not at a distance, not by word of mouth, but up close and personal. And they did not believe them because the word seemed to them an idle tale. Not because they were secular skeptics, not because they were opponents of Jesus, the very exact opposite, because they were friends so close to Jesus that they saw Jesus die, and when Jesus died, so did their hopes and the hopes of everyone who put their trust in him. When they say it's an idle tale, hear me, it's not an empty statement coming from a stranger commenting on a current event. It's not a statement coming from an opponent or a skeptic. It's a heartbreaking statement coming from friends who were so attached to Jesus, so close to Jesus, that when they see him crucified and die, all of their hopes are crucified and slowly die with him. All of their hopes for the good life. All of their hopes for freedom, all of their hopes for joy, all of their hopes for the promise of a kingdom that would know no end was placed in that person and is now dead. And the story of resurrection the women are telling seems to them an idle tale. And this little detail gives us insight, not into their skepticism, but the fragile emotional state the first followers of Jesus finds themselves in. They saw the cross as the death of their dreams and the death of their former way of life with Christ. They saw the cross as a reminder of their powerlessness and as a warning to not associate with Jesus, lest too they die like him. And for them to say it's an idle tale and nonsense gives us insight into how jarring and traumatizing the events were, how fragile they are, and how much pain and hurt they're experiencing, because one of the stages of grief is denial. And grief is a response that comes from losing someone or something you dearly loved, not a stranger you knew at a distance. And according to Harvard Health, denial refers to the period of grieving which a person refuses to accept the reality of a situation. Denial is different than not understanding. It's a defense mechanism that helps us protect ourselves from the shock of the upsetting circumstance. The disciples have experienced an upsetting circumstance and they're in shock. These are not the words of skeptics or opponents. These are boys passionately in love with Jesus, grieving the death of their rabbi. They're not coping the death of a stranger, they're coping the death of a loved one. And experiencing the death of a loved one is already incredibly disorienting, especially when the world around you carries on as if nothing has happened. That alone will make you feel very disconnected because it's incredibly confusing to see life go on while internally your own world is falling apart. What are these boys going to do now that Jesus is gone? They literally gave everything up to follow him, 3 years without a career. And so I imagine that the news that Jesus is alive, is a bit tone deaf. It's disorienting because the world is literally falling apart with the death of their Lord. And on top of that, the image of the cross is stamped into their mind as a message and reminder of their powerlessness and warning not to associate with Jesus, lest they experience the same death. The world is moving on like nothing happened, but they're still there. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The reason I draw your attention to this is because the first Easter Sunday, though it ends with joy, is staged around sorrow and death. And the story that resurrection enters into is a story that you and I are all too familiar with. It begins with the painful reality of the human experience, crushed hopes, painful loss, defeat, brutal hopelessness and disillusionment, being crippled by fear and doubt, and everything in between, which creates a disorienting experience because the world moves on, yet you're still there. But the good news of the kingdom of God is that resurrection means you're not there alone. Where does the resurrected Jesus spend the very first Easter Sunday? It's not at an overpriced brunch or a family after church lunch gathering. It's not doing an Easter egg hunt. Where does Jesus spend his first Easter Sunday? With the brokenhearted and hopeless. Walking down the road called Emmaus, accompanying two men trying to wrap their minds around Jesus' death. Shortly after, the women report that the tomb is empty and the men call it an idle tale. This happens next. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened, trying to wrap their mind around how can the Messiah die? And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Jesus asked them about their discussion, and it's a painful question because as they're walking, they immediately stand still, look to each other, and grief overcomes their face. They visibly change as they begin to recall everything that they left behind, and Jesus draws near to them, and he spends the entire day with them. He eats with them, and he explains to them that this was God's plan all along. That Jesus' death was promised and planned and not an accident. And finally, towards the end of the day, he opens their eyes to see the glory of the resurrection right across from them at the dinner table the whole time. Resurrection means that grief, death, sorrow, bitter disappointment, and confusion aren't a barrier that keeps God from drawing near. It's the pathway to further experience him. Because let me remind you who suffered on the cross. God in the flesh. And as I've heard said, resurrection means God makes suffering sufferable. A God who suffers is a God we can draw near to. A God who suffers is a God who we can trust with our suffering, with our human experience, because it's not lost upon him, because he took a taste of this world's own medicine. He too experienced the suffering and hardship and universal experience that we're plagued with, and he took it on our behalf. And resurrection means that we can have hope, because just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we too will rise. Rise from physical death that awaits us all, and rise with Christ. Through all of the suffering that awaits us, we can have hope that we will meet him face to face, and that whether in joy or despair, Jesus by his Spirit draws near nonetheless. The resurrection means suffering is sufferable because it's God co-suffering alongside with us, meeting us in our pain, dysfunction, and disillusionment, and promising to shoulder our burdens alongside him. Resurrection means that death and suffering, it doesn't have the final say. It's actually the means that Jesus is redeeming and renewing all that was lost to sin. And that includes you and I and the stories that we live in. Resurrection means that there's a tangible hope in bodily form that does not die. Resurrection means Jesus doesn't draw near under certain conditions. Because in Jesus is revealed a God who draws near in our sadness and despair. Remember, these guys are leaving Jerusalem. In other words, they're turning their backs on the hope they once had in Jesus and returning home hopeless. And which direction is Jesus moving in? He's moving towards the brokenhearted. And the good news of the kingdom of God is that resurrection means whether in joy or despair, you're not there alone. The good news of the kingdom of God is that the woman's words were not an idle tale, nor was it nonsense. No, they were the eyewitness report of a historically verified event that we celebrate and call the resurrection of Jesus. And shortly after the Emmaus Road journey, the idle tale becomes a firsthand encounter for the disciples of Jesus. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they had seen a spirit. In John's account, it says that Jesus actually walked through the wall because they were locked away for fear of the Jews, fearing that the Jews would find them and do to them what they did to Jesus. But Jesus appears before them and they're frightened because they think it's a ghost. And Jesus says to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, see my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see." And when he said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. And while they were still believing for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures because in their grief and in their denial, they were having a disorienting experience and confusing reality because the world was moving on, yet they were still in that place. And the Spirit of God brings to remembrance everything that they heard about Jesus, and he illuminates the meaning of the scriptures and his life, death, and resurrection, that he should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. The gospel is for everyone. Jesus is for everyone corrupted by sin as far as the curse is found. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. The scandal of Jesus's crucifixion is that he was neither a lowlife criminal or an enemy of the state. The scandal of Jesus' crucifixion was that his death was promised and his death was caused by love. And his death was not the end of his life, but simply the beginning of ours. Resurrection means that the symbol of torture and death, the symbol of human limitations and powerlessness, now becomes the symbol of a divine and empowering love. Resurrection turns despair into delight and becomes the pathway to experiencing a love that is freeing, not limiting or restrictive. A love that empowers and does not control. A love that redeems suffering and makes suffering sufferable. A love that outlives death. A love that transforms doubt. A love that is not stationary or ethereal or out of touch with our reality, but a love that moves towards a lonely, broken, hurting, addicted, prideful, powerful, self-assured, insecure, weak, strong, failures, and successful, and everything in between. A love that moves towards people like you and I. It's not an idle tale. It's an invitation to live your life from a far greater reality. It's an invitation to turn away from living for yourself, living for sin, and find true life in Christ. Not a life void of the cross, but one that embraces the cross, because the cross is the pathway to resurrection life. And death is not the end, but simply the doorway. Because that which causes death, our sin, has been dealt with and forgiven by God in Christ. It's not an idle story. It's not an idle tale. It's not nonsense. It's a true story grounded in reality. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, Jesus interrupts the narrative and says, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and they took it and ate before him. One last thing. What's up with that? What's up with the fish? You're hungry? You're resurrected. You're glorified. You still have an appetite? Which means that in the new heaven and new earth, we will have resurrected, glorified bodies, and we will still have an appetite, and you're going to taste a food that is unimaginable in its fully redeemed state. We'll get to that later. And this seems like a very obscure detail. Have you anything to eat? Not in the kingdom of God. Jesus eating and Jesus sitting at a table. Two of the most ordinary and basic things that you will do every single day of your life is a reminder that Jesus can be encountered in the most ordinary and everyday moments of life. Resurrection means that you can encounter Jesus in the midst of the most basic moments of life. There's not a hill that you need to ascend because he's descended to you. There's not a barrier or bridge that you need to cross because he's restored relationship for you. And where is Jesus found after the resurrection? On the road, speaking into crushed hopes, in a room calming fears, at the dinner table eating with his disciples. Everyday activity like an ordinary meal, breakfast, lunch, or dinner, or the snack that you're having on your way, rush to the house or to drop off the kids. Everyday activity like being anxious and secluded away in your room and wondering if I'm gonna even go to class today. Everyday activity like on the road, driving to work in despair because you know what's ahead of you. Everyday activity like running errands. Everyday activity like walking into the doctor's appointment and being overcome with fear, wondering if you're gonna have a good report, and everything in between. Resurrection means that you can encounter Jesus in the midst of the most basic moments of life. Don't go searching. Come to him because he has first come to you. What turned despair into delight? What transformed an idle tale into a reality that these men and women would live for and eventually die for in their lifetime? An encounter with the resurrected king. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem, returned to the lion's den, into the mouth of the dragon, the very beast that crucified Jesus, not with despair, not with hopelessness, but with great joy. All right. And were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us encounter the risen Jesus right now. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us see Jesus in the most ordinary moments of life.